reading, a reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Please stand if you are able. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord.
Last week, I talked to you a little bit about this new film called Jesus Revolution that details the Jesus movement and the founding of a couple of different church movements, one called Calvary Chapel, one called The Vineyard. We have both of those in Ithaca, a Vineyard Church and a Calvary Chapel Church. But I didn't plan to do this, but here comes another reference to the Jesus movement and to that group of followers of Christ. One of the things that happened in that movement is, and you know this if you read your emails or if you get get my Sabbath Eve preview of the service, but Bob Dylan had a Christian conversion experience at one time. If you may not know that, but it's interesting because if you look at sort of, there seems to be two competing historical narratives about Bob Dylan and his religious experience. One is typically written from a secular perspective. It sort of acknowledges that Bob Dylan had this conversion experience in this religious phase, and he had some contact with fundamentalist Christians. I don't know how you call Vineyard fundamentalists. It seems to be kind of the antithesis to that. But they acknowledge it, but then sort of spend their time sort of disproving the fact that Bob Dylan is in fact religious or a Christian or anything at all. But it's interesting because if you read, there's a sort of second history that's out there, a narrative that's out there that's sort of written by those who were a part of that. And what you may not know is that Bob Dylan, you know, this hugely important cultural icon who won the Nobel Prize for Literature because he's probably the best lyricist. He's not a good singer, but he's probably the best lyricist of the past half century, and that's why he won the Nobel Prize. And, Bob Dylan had this conversion experience, and then he spent some time with the Vineyard movement, actually went to their school of discipleship for a while. So he learned from John Wimber and some of the folks that were involved in those churches, and it's true that his subsequent albums, he had a couple of Christian albums, and then subsequent albums were not Christian. Maybe they looked different. And in his enigmatic interviews, he maybe showed evidence that he had gone away from that phase. But what I find interesting is that the last album, at least I think it's the last album he produced in 2020, if he's done another one, he may have since then, and maybe someone will correct me, but and that album in 2020, he shows, it exhibits that he's still wrestling and he's still owning the fact that he would claim Christ, at least. He would claim Christ and would claim the Bible. In interviews, talked about how he believes the Bible is God's word. So I don't know Dylan's eternal state, but what I find interesting, and as you look at sort of the interviews, and I read a few Rolling Stone and, Independent and New York Times and various things, when you read these interviews, what you find is that he is consistently wrestling with a fact, what I called earlier in the service an incontrovertible fact that he knows is true, and that is there is a king who is the power of the universe, and he will return. Like, Bob Dylan cannot let go of that, even if he sort of dabbles in other religions and maybe turns back to the Judaism of his upbringing. He keeps coming back to this fact. This fact keeps grabbing hold of him, and it doesn't seem to be able to let go. So what I find also interesting is that, and this is the song that I put in the bulletin on page 3. This is from one of his Christian albums, quote unquote. It's called Slow Train Coming. And this is the final song on the album. And this song wrestles with that fact. It wrestles with the fact of the reality of Christ's kingship and the fact that he will come back. And it does so in a very poignant way. And what's also, I think, clear to me is that as he is wrestling through this, he's also presenting himself and maybe others with a choice, is what will we do with this fact? What will we do with it? Will we bow the knee to Christ, or will we raise our fist to him? As we come to this psalm, we see this is the proposition of the psalm. If this psalm number 2 had a thesis, it would be that Christ is on the throne. This uncontrovertible fact, that this truth of the universe, and that we all have to reckon with it. Every man, woman, boy, and girl has to reckon with this fact, that there is a king, and this king is the power in the universe. As we approach this text today, we've been going through this summer psalm series, and we started with Psalm 1 last week. Because I felt it was good to start with Psalm 1 because it really frames what the Psalter is. And I shared with you last week that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are kind of a package. And together they are called the gateway to the Psalter. In fact, Psalm 1 and 2 have this literary feature called an inclusio. An inclusio is a bookend. You know, one something at the beginning and something at the end. Psalm 1, as we talked about last week, is a psalm of blessing. It is a beatitude. It begins with the words, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 2 is also a beatitudinal psalm. You may not know from reading about the nations raging and iron rods crushing people, but the very last verse, the very last phrase is, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who hide in him." These blessings frame these two psalms and show that they belong together. And they are a package deal. And together they serve as a way to sort of frame not only the Psalter, but frame our faith, how we think about faith and how we think about life. Psalm 1 presents two ways, the way of life and the way of death, and exhorts us to follow the way of life and to devote ourselves to the Word of God. Psalm 2 presents us with the fact that there is a king that we should follow, a king that we should bow our knees to. As we look at Psalm 2 then, we can break it up into four parts, 4 points. And I'm going to try to work through these points relatively quickly to stay within the time we have allotted. But if we break these into 4 parts, and they go in order, they don't jump around, we see first that the psalmist presents a problem. The psalmist presents a problem. Second, the Lord presents a provision for that problem. Third, the anointed brings a promise, or the God brings a promise that addresses that problem. And lastly, there is a proposition for all of us. So let's begin with the problem. First, we see the psalmist presents a problem, and the problem is twofold. The nations are raging, and peoples are plotting. The nations are raging and the peoples are plotting. You know, in the context of this, you know, when it was originally written, this was a psalm of David. It doesn't say so here, but it says in Acts 4:25. So the inspired text of Acts says it was written by David. What this would have been for David would have been a psalm about how the nations around him and the people around him, even within his own nation, were plotting against him, were raging against him. And we know from the story of David that happened at various points of his life, because David is the Lord's anointed, the anointed one. Samuel anointed him, and we read from 2 Samuel chapter 7 just a few moments ago how David was appointed to be the king and also his family to be the anointed rulers forever, it says. And ultimately that points to Christ. But while the original context for this would have been David's trouble as those fighting against his kingship, the broader context is that of the son of David. The son of David, which is referred to later in the psalm. And in that context, we can just take a look at Acts chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can go there. Acts chapter 4, just to give you the context for this, this is in the context of the early church. Peter and John are preaching in the temple. They heal a person. The crowds are drawn to Peter and John. And so the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, they arrest Peter and John. And they put them in prison. And the next morning, they bring them before the council and ask them to make an account, which they do. And the council ultimately lets them go with a warning. And so at the back half of Acts chapter 4, the believers are wrestling with the fact that they are being persecuted. That they are being persecuted and they are going to endure more persecution. And so when the believers get together, they pray. And this is what they pray, starting in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, this sets the psalm in another context. The people of God in the book of Acts interpret this psalm to be about them. And so what I think this means is that we can also interpret this psalm to be for us. For them, the Gentiles raging and people's plotting were the Jewish leaders, the nations, those who do not claim Christ and who are actively working against them. And so here's the presenting problem. The presenting problem of the psalmist and as sort of reinterpreted in the book of Acts is, as Art said earlier in our prayer, there are people in this world who are actively trying to put down the kingdom of Christ. So that's certainly the main thing in view. The raging and the plotting would be those who are actively trying to destroy God's people and his creation. We just prayed about a few of these instances, but we think about the nations of the earth, the rulers of the earth, like in countries like China, where Christians are persecuted and driven into the shadows and pastors are put into prison. Places like in Nigeria, where there are warring rival tribes who are capturing and kidnapping Christians. We know that there are places also in the Middle East where Christians are persecuted. So at the very top level here, the presenting problem of the psalm are those who are actively raging and plotting against God's people and against his creation. But we can also bring this down a little bit further because I think this has universal applicability for us. What are the problems that we experience in our life? What are the things that we grieve over? What are the issues that we are sorrowing over or that we are trying to solve? It could, whether it's a health issue, whether it is a person who has hurt you or harmed you, whether it's the issue of injustice in the world. Bob Dylan, in his song that I put in the bulletin that I talked about earlier, pulls this out. He says in the second verse, "How long can I listen to the lies of prejudice? How long can I stay drunk on fear out in the wilderness?" So injustice, prejudice. He goes on to talk about pride. He goes on to talk about war. And in the context of the late 1960s, it was a tumultuous time in this country when around the time when he wrote this song. In 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, and then a person who was running for president was also assassinated, Robert Kennedy, a person who was the former attorney general. Can you imagine if a presidential candidate was assassinated? That is a major, major thing. There were many other things going on at that time, the Vietnam War and other tumultuous events. And so for Dylan and those alive at that time, which some of you were, I recognize, I was just barely alive. I was born in 78. That's what the presenting problem was. There was a lot of cultural turmoil. But we can bring it forward to this time and think about the turmoil that we experience, whether it's in our personal life, whether it is in the broader culture, which at times is antagonistic to Christianity. These are the presenting problems that we wrestle with, right? These are the presenting problems that we grieve over, that we struggle over, that we worry about. And this is the presenting problem that ultimately, the reason why these things exist, the reason why these problems exist, is because people refuse to submit to the King. People refuse to submit to the King. That brings us to the Lord's provision. We come to verse 4, and at first we might think this is a little bit mean-spirited of the Lord. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." I think this is why we need to hold this psalm in sort of a multi-level kind of interpretation. Again, at the top level are those who are actively trying to destroy God's people, and those are the kind of people that the Lord laughs. The verse 2 talks about how they are plotting in vain, and verse 3 talks about how they are trying to burst their bonds apart and cast their cords or their fetters. In other words, they are accusing the King of the universe of being an enslaver, and they want to burst their bonds. They want to try to rage against him. And to those who are actively plotting, trying to destroy God's people and his plan in this world, he laughs. It reminds me of the Tower of Babel. I love that story where the people of the earth gathered together and they're building this tower to reach God. They say, "We're going to make a name for ourselves and we're going to build this tower to go up the heavens." And the text says, "And the Lord looked down." I think it's funny. He looks down. They build this tower. It's going higher than any tower that any humans have ever built. And the Lord just kind of looks down at it and goes, "Huh, you know?" The Lord laughs at our attempts or our claims that we could challenge him, because he is so much more powerful and so much more beyond anything that we are. There's no power on this earth. There's no power on this earth that can even hold a candle to God's power. He laughs at that. And he holds those in derision who shake their fists and rebel against him. And this is, so this speaks to his power, and this may be a little bit uncomfortable for us to reckon with, because it does look a little bit mean-spirited, the Lord laughing, but it forces us to reckon with his power and his might, and the fact that even those who would actively rebel and challenge him, he laughs it off. But then we see his provision. His provision comes in verse 5. It says, "He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them." What is it that will come? The Lord is going to speak and terrify them. He's going to bring an answer. And what is the answer that we want when we pray, when we cry out to God? We want him to show up, right? You know, we want him to bring the rod of iron. We want him to sweep our enemies off the face of the earth. We want the Lord to intervene immediately. But I want you to look carefully at what his provision is. He does not intervene immediately. He does not sweep them off the face of the earth. He terrifies them by saying this: "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That is the Lord's provision for you. He has given you a king. You know, oftentimes when we pray, we want immediate results, and sometimes we get them. Sometimes we don't. And it's the times that we don't that really are hard, that we wrestle with. The prayers that go unanswered, This is the reason why Psalm 2 is a good companion to Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1 says if you follow the way of the righteous, you'll be blessed. But Psalm 2 gives the caveat. Sometimes things do not go the way you want them to go. Sometimes because of sin and fallenness and the raging nations who shake their fist at God and do evil things, sometimes evil things happen to good people. And God's solution, God's provision for that presenting problem is, I have given you a king. And the thing that presents to us is we have to let that be enough. That has to be enough. Yes, prayers will get answered. And we pray every Sunday and we hear about answered prayers all the time. God is active. He intervenes. He heals. He answers prayer. But we don't serve him and love him because of that. We serve him and love him because he is the king. God's provision for you and for all the problems that rage around us is, I have given you my king. And that should be terrifying because of what it means. It means that there is a power in this world that is in charge, that we have to reckon with, that we have to do business with. And every one of us has to do business with that man who sits in the heavens, that man who is enthroned above all. So that's the Lord's provision. The Lord has given us a king. But thirdly, to the presenting problem, the Lord presents a promise. A promise. The psalm breaks down like this. The psalmist sort of presents the problem, then the Lord gives his provision, and then in verses 7 through 9, we see the anointed one receiving a promise. The anointed one. The word anointed in English is translated into Christ in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew. So anytime you see anointed, you can replace it with Christ or Messiah. That's what's being referred to here. This is the promise that will be. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, for David, when he wrote that, that was a future promise, right? But for us, that has already been given. We read the text, Cynthia read the text of Jesus' baptism, and the voice that spoke from heaven, and what did it say? You are my son, my beloved son, and I am well pleased with you. That part of the promise in verse 7 has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the eternal son that Nathan prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's Christ. That part of the promise has been given. The Son has come. He has been incarnate. He is now a king. And then verse 8, we see another part of the promise. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. That part of the promise is being enacted right now. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the third day. He rose from the grave. And when he ascended into heaven, he took up the throne of the universe. Right now, he is putting all things under his feet. Right now, the Bible says he is making all things new. All the nations are being put into his heritage right now. This is what mission work is all about. That is happening right now. And the ends of the earth are becoming his possession, actually are his possession, we believe, because all the earth belongs to his. As we often say, there's not one square inch in the entire creation that he does not claim as his own. So that part of the promise is happening now. But then there's a third promise, and that's verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This promises the return of Christ, the return of the Lord's anointed, to finally put down the wicked forever, to finally make all things right and new forever. This is the thing that Dylan is wrestling with in that song when he returns. The fact of the king, the existence of Christ, and the fact that he is the king of all, and the fact that he is coming back. He says at the end of the first verse of his song, like a thief in the night, he will replace wrong with right when he returns. That's a very short summation of Revelation 21. Well, we know that Christ will return, and it says in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from our eye, and there will be no more pain, and there will be no more dying, and there will be no more suffering. That is what we look forward to, when wrong will be judged, and right will be lifted up, and everything sad will come untrue, to quote Samwise Gamgee. That is the future promise that we all look for. And this promise, this fact, should comfort us, because we serve a king who is in charge of everything. We serve a king who is Lord of all. And we serve a king who is conquering and laying claim to this entire earth. And we serve a king who will return to make all things right. That is the promise. The promise to Christians is not that everything in your life will be good and prosperous and always be healthy. No. We could only think that in certain pockets of our cultures. Certainly not if we look at the worldwide scope of Christianity and how much people suffer. No, the promise is not that everything will always go well. The promise is that you have a king and he will make it right someday. That is the promise that we lay hold to, and that is the promise that we put our hope in. He will return and make wrong right and put everything, every evil under his feet. Lastly, we go to the proposition. We have the presenting problem. There's evil in the world. The nations are raging. The people are plotting. We have God's provision. The Lord has given us a king. His promise that the king will extend his rule over all and will return to make all things right. And lastly, we have a proposition for you and for me. This is when the psalmist returns into his own voice. He says, verse 10, "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." He sets out a warning for the rulers who are raging, but also as an extension, all people, all of us. Be wise. Be warned. Why? Because of this fact that we've just been talking about. The fact that Christ is king, the fact that he will return to judge evil and set all things to right. Be warned, O peoples of the earth. Therefore, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This fact, this uncontrovertible fact, that Christ is king and he will return to judge, calls us all to do business with that man. Every single one of us has to reckon with this fact. Every single human being on the planet has to reckon with this fact. And the psalmist gives us some advice. He says, in light of this truth, here's what I think you should do. You should kiss the Son. You should bow the knee. You should follow him. You should serve him. You should rejoice in his provision. This is the call for all of us, to kiss the Son, to reckon with that truth, and lay claim to that king, and trust in him, and trust in the Lord's provision. Because blessed are all who hide themselves in him. That's what it literally says at the end of verse 12. It's almost like hiding in a cave. We're going to go into the tornado cellar, if you've ever been in the Midwest. We're going to hide. We're going to wait out the storm. We're going to hide ourselves in him, because he is the refuge. He is our fortress. Blessed are all. And it really does redefine what blessing is, doesn't it? Is blessing getting everything that you want? Is it having the health and the possessions and everything go right for you? Is that really blessing? Or is blessing what this psalm lays out, that we have a king that we can trust, that we can hide ourselves in? Kiss the Son. Hide yourself in him. As I said before, I don't know ultimately Bob Dylan's true faith and where he lies. I don't know where his eternal resting place will be, whether he will ultimately be with the Lord in heaven. I don't know that. But what I do find fascinating is that he sees the truth of Psalm 2 and other verses like it. He is wrestling with this idea. He is wrestling with this idea that Christ is king, this fact that he is king and he is returning. And he keeps coming back to it over and over in his life, in his music, in his interviews. And it just takes me back to one of his other songs on this same album that says, "You gotta serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. No matter what we do, we are serving someone. It may be the Lord, it may be something else, but the call for us is to serve the Lord, to kiss the Son, and to place our trust in him, because he is the King and he will return to make all things right." Let's pray.